thankful for God and His grace to us. Great to put those to words and songs and to sing the praises of the gospel. Now we turn our attention to God's Word. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, to the last chapter of our exposition of Romans, 3 years in the works. And we come to the last chapter and we arrive in what seems like a church membership list or phone book in the Church of Rome. Romans chapter 16. As we come to the concluding remarks of the apostle, he begins to get personal and to speak to those relationships that are precious to him, that are important to him, important to the work of the church. It is the church. What we're seeing here are the members of the church, at least a portion of them, and what's important to God's work in the world at that time that had such a broad and powerful impact upon the world for the gospel and for the name of Christ. We've been learning about that and the missionary element of that in chapter 15 at the end, and Paul's ambitions and their involvement of that, and he wants to get them more involved in that way. And now we turn now to this chapter, and it really shows the heart of the church and the people that are involved that made this happen that the Lord used. So let me read verse 1 through verse 16. And I'm not going to do all 16 verses, but I want us to see as we begin to look at what I'll call Paul's friends. Paul's friends. What a friendship to be there, to be in that circle. And it is a wide circle. It's a broad circle stretching to places he hasn't even been in yet. And these are important things for us and precious things to read and to learn. Let me read now. Verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. My beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I can assure you we did not read a phone list from California there. And we have some names that you have never known, and we don't know who they are, except that Paul wrote them down here. Paul knew them and greeted them and wanted to greet them because he wanted to send his love, his thankfulness, his appreciation to them, but also that as he's going to go to Rome, he's kind of saying, hey, these people are waiting for me, and I'm waiting to meet with them and meet with the rest of the church in Rome. There's some friendships here. There's some relationships here that are that are not really seen on the pages of the 15 chapters of Romans that we have studied, but they're there behind the scenes and unnoted and undescribed, but are very rich and very important to what the apostle is accomplishing, what he desires, where his ambitions are as a leader of the church, and for the success of the ministry that he has, that he's planning for the church. These people are critical. We might not know who they are, but they have a name. They have a role, and they're critical to the work of God as he has raised them up and drew them into the circle, that is the team, that is the Apostle Paul, his inner circle team of missionaries and fellow workers, to the broader circle of the church. These are friendships, and these are virtuous things in the Bible. The book of Proverbs places a high value on good friendships, wise friendships. A friend loves at all times, among other things. A high value to an individual like the Apostle Paul, even. He's not a one-man wrecking crew, a one-man show. He has people in his life for good reason. His effectiveness as a witness for the gospel of Christ is inseparable to these names and what they do. He's planted churches, and they supported that. They're a part of that. They might not be the main guy, Paul the Apostle, but you can't have Paul the Apostle without them. Critically, they are to the church. And I want you to note also what Paul taught for 15 chapters as Christian doctrine, as the gospel and the power of the gospel for salvation both to Jew and to Greek, and there are Jews and Greeks here in this list. I want you to note this, that the fruit of that gospel is bearing itself, and he's proving it here in these words to these dear friends of his, in these loving relationships, in these serving relationships. I want to make note of this text from 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 10 and verse 11. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. The Apostle Peter says this to the church, to the churches, to Christians, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's free grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. See, those words are not just platitudes of some benediction at the end of a book. Those are an accounting and stewardship for every member in the body of Christ to serve one another. And what we find in this chapter are Christians serving one another and serving the mission of the church. This membership directory, these were members of a local body of believers doing things, giving things, showing love, showing support, made the difference in the work of the apostle. I want us to see that. I want us to understand that and not just read through this chapter as just a bunch of names. We can move on to the next book. We're not going to move on to the next book quickly. And I want you to understand also, and we should understand this, as he's writing this at the end of that missionary, the third missionary journey. He's in Corinth. He finished about 2.5 years serving the church and building that church known as the church at Ephesus. And he spent a lot of time there. That's in Acts chapter 19. 2.5 years, the longest he spent anywhere amongst his church planning efforts. The second longest place was in Corinth. It was 1.5 years in Corinth that he'd already been there in the second missionary journey. And this third one, he visits Corinth for 3 months. Before he goes back to Jerusalem. We've already talked about that time frame in which the apostle is. And while he's in Corinth, he writes this letter, which means that it's unbeknownst to the apostle Paul, as he's writing this, he's going to be arrested in Jerusalem in a matter of that year. He's going to be in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. then move to Rome, where he'll continue under house arrest for 2 more years. And so there's going to be a long time frame there of the Apostle Paul, we could say, put out of commission. He's not doing what he wants to do. He's not pressing out into the boundaries and going beyond the boundaries of the gospel to places that have not named the name of Christ yet to get that gospel message, to get the truth out to them, because he's the apostle to these people, these Gentiles, these barbarians, as some would call them. He wants to do that. God has a different plan. You're going to be out of commission for 2-4 years. This on-the-go minister, forced in immobility. He has not yet to see that. He's writing this letter, and he's going to have to sit and wait for a long period of time. It's just the frenetic nature of his ministry for 3 missionary journeys, and he's already planning for the 4th to go to Spain, and it's not going to slow down. God put the brakes on it, and the vehicle had to be put in park for a long period of time for God's purposes. We talked about some of the reasons that God produced out of that time of him sitting in prison. Came up out 4 letters and 1 gospel, the gospel of Luke from his partner Luke, who was with him. And so there's a reason that the Lord has this. But here's the apostle. He's going to be chained down, but there's something that could be said from the apostle's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Though I'm chained down, I'm stopped from what I want to do. He says this, remember Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:8, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. What does he mean by that? Therefore, verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What does he mean by that? The word of God is not bound. He's in chains. He knows the truth will get out and not be stopped. And the critical way that is done, the means that is done, is through people like this that we see here in Romans 16. It's not going to be Paul that's going to be out in the streets preaching. It's going to be someone else. It's not going to be Paul conversing with these other villages beyond the city of Rome and moving out to other areas that Paul's never been. It's going to be these people, faithful alongside the ministry of Paul, the friends of Paul. That's what makes up the broader team. All the pieces, all the parts that God was using to bring such a vast, powerful impact in the first century. This is important. Though some of these have no names, a mother, a sister, they have a name. They have a role. God used them. And it tells us a little bit about the Apostle Paul and his style. He is an incredible mobilizer, and a mobilizer of resources, people, movements. He's an administrator. He's a coordinator extraordinaire. He organizes teams, plans, operations, strategies. He's highly ambitious in his work, always on the move, planning ahead, facilitating with efficiency and effectiveness. And as he's doing that, he's got this vast group of people that have become dear to him and joined with him and are working alongside him that we don't know their names. We're not familiar with them. But that's how it gets done. That shows you the nature of what God was doing through this man and the people around him. And here he is, put under lock and key. And what happens to the work? Does it come to a grinding halt? Of course not. It carries on. And it's because of people like Priscilla and Aquila, or Urbanus, or Rufus, whoever they are. Who are these people? I think it would do us well to spend a little time boring down on this text and these names and just kind of pick them apart and see who they are. What is it that Paul says about them? What's so significant about him naming them here in this last letter? And that's something that would be an encouragement to us, because really it speaks directly to us. This is who we are as a church. This is who we are as people. We're no Apostle Paul. We're no Timothy. But we can relate to Rufus. We can relate to Tryphosa. We can relate to the sister, to the mother, to the Phoebe, to the couple, Aquila and Priscilla. We can relate to that. We want to learn to relate and understand. So we're going to walk through this chapter, learn about these friends, how important the local church is in the ministry. The local church, everybody there, serving, speaking, assisting, participating, supporting the ministry, and how rich and internally impactful those relationships can be. They certainly were in first century Rome and beyond. He's speaking to the Roman Christians here, but obviously the Apostle Paul had never been to Rome in his ministry years and knows all these people by name because they had broadened out beyond Rome. They had intermixed and gone to and fro throughout the empire, and they were making an impact way beyond the city streets of Rome. And who are they? They're Christians, believers, they're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find them lifted up here as honorable lives, examples to us all. So let's take a look at them. I want you to see, first of all, the multifaceted membership. A multifaceted membership. And you just want to observe the names and the roles and the people, men and women, couples, single persons, Greeks, Jews, slaves, freedmen, all sorts of people that made up this church. And the church should have that type of nature to it, a local body. It shouldn't be uniform in nature. If it's uniform in nature, it's missing something. There's something not right about that, because the Lord saves souls. He doesn't save a certain type of person. All sorts of gifts, all sorts of skills, talents, education levels, social status, ethnicities, socioeconomic dynamics going on here. The spectrum is here in this chapter. And it's a good reminder for us to say, this is what the church should be. This is what it should look like. And every one of them are saved. All of them are empowered by the Holy Spirit. All of them love the Lord. All of them serve Christ. All of them are brothers and sisters in the faith. There is the uniformity. There is the unity of this multifaceted group. Now, it's the longest list in the New Testament of names of any New Testament epistle. The next in line after that would be Colossians, which is interesting. In both of those books, both of those churches are places Paul had not been to minister. At least we think so with the book of Colossians. He did not found or plant that church. Now, why would he write, and why this big, long list? It's kind of a name-dropping, but not for flattery purposes. It's kind of name-dropping to show thankfulness, love, appreciation, and commendation. I want to commend these people. Greet this person. Greet that person. And you think, the rest of the church would think, well, what is it about this person? What do they know about Paul? What's that relationship? How have you served with Paul? And the questions would naturally be there. And I think Paul wants to stir that conversation up, because as he goes to visit Rome, there wants to be an excitement there. He wants to be an encouragement that builds and edifies and puts the spur on the horse here to get things rolling forward in that church. And so he's speaking of these people he knows, and those people know him. They know him. So he's taking advantage of that relationship, and tie these things together, this congregation, in the hope that as he visits them in the future, it would be to everyone's blessing. So it's a list of sorts, a cross-section of believers in Rome. And I want you to take note of these simple observations. Most of the names are Gentile names, like Prisca and Aquila, or Rufus, or Tryphena, or Narcissus. That's an interesting name. Narcissus. Those are Greek names. And sometimes, and normally, what Jews did when they were living in Greek worlds or Roman worlds, they would take on a second name, a Greek name, rather than just hold to their Hebrew name. That would be the case with Paul, who is also Saul of Tarsus, among others. And so you would note that these people might be Jewish, though they have a Greek name. Aquila and Prisca are one example of that. And so that's something to take note of, and there's just the dynamic of that first century. It's also significant to know that in the first century times, your name tended to indicate a social status that you held to. And many commentators take note that many of these names probably identify them as slaves. They're not on the wealthy side or the high side of Roman society. They're probably slaves or sons and daughters of slaves or freedmen of some sort. And so they're in a different class. Not the whole church, but many of them are that way. That's how that it's noted. Historians also can identify in this list that the majority of these people, because of that, were seen here joining together as one church, and they didn't view that status that society had. And so here they are as slaves and probably masters within the congregation, and yet they saw each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. You go outside the doors of the church and that relationship shifted a little bit because it was a more economic relationship there or social relationship. But within the church, Paul is greeting all of them equally. It's important to see. 29 people, 27 names, 27 names. And as much as we can shine the spotlight upon the person that is the Paul, the apostle, this master, this great leader of the early church, the Lord subtly gives names to important people behind the important person, that is, to those who are important to him. See, the name Paul and the powerful impact that his ministry had on this world is one thing, but then we got these other guys, and it is so significant. It's so important. They have names. They're not no names. They're not no names in the eyes of the Lord. They have roles. They have relationships that prove to be eternally impactful. They're known by name there and forever by the Lord for the work that they do. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and here are their names. Here are their names. They might have been forgotten. They weren't even that important back in first century Rome. But for the church, the Lord chose to put their names on page. And we got them. And that's important to see. That's significant. Slaves of the day that shouldn't really have a name, and here they are, special people, permanently written on the pages. There's one house church that is mentioned. There's two households that are mentioned. And then there's two teams or groups of believers that may have been house churches. He doesn't give specifically that than the church that met in their house, but those that were with them, the brothers that were with them. So there's groups that are unnamed amongst these, but he highlights, of course, the specific names. There's families that are recognized. There's relatives of the Apostle Paul, it appears. There's 10 women identified, two of them unnamed, a mother and a sister. 19 men identified. 17 specific greetings given by Paul to certain people. Greet this person, greet this person, greet this person, which kind of sets that person out. And aside, not like favoritism per se, but there's a special bond that is going on here that is being expressed. At the end of the book, we didn't read that portion from 25 on. We have 8 more names on Paul's side of the waters, sending their greetings to the church. So there's relationships between Christians at Corinth and Ephesus for sure, and Rome. And so you could see something of the church is not just this island in some spot with no impact beyond its walls. No, they moved. They had relationships. And so there was this unity and association and affiliation that's going on. And we can identify that just in this chapter. Chapter we would probably just fly right over and think, oh, what's the big deal? There's nothing here for me to learn. Well, there's much to learn about life in the church, ministry in the church, our responsibility to each other, our love for each other, our care for each other, how important and how impactful eternity is and what we do amongst each other in the work of the Lord. It matters. So overall, about 37 people, not to mention those that are unnamed. 37 folks that we would never have known, except for a couple of them, beyond this chapter. Very important for us. They're noted for how they served Paul, how they loved Paul, how they served the churches, how they provided hospitality to many, how they sacrificed and put their lives in jeopardy for others in the church. And that's a cross-section that is very similar to what we have here as well. People from all walks of life, different social statuses, coming from different backgrounds, and yet here we are. The Lord has bound us together and calling us to ministry, and we could serve much in the same way the Roman Christians were serving. So that's the general look at what this chapter says. Now let's look at the people. Let's start with the first name here, verse 1. Call her the worthy patron, the worthy patron. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. And here's this person, the first one on the list introduced to us, very significant. Why her first? Why this woman? It's not an arbitrary order. There's a purpose for why she is named first. There's a purpose for why he wants to commend her to the church, while all the others, he says, greet, 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 greet. This one commends. So there's something of a role and responsibility she's playing in this letter and this relationship between Paul and the Romans. The first one. She came to Rome with a group of people. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. She's not living in Rome. She's not one of the members of that church. She's coming from Cenchrea. She's a servant of the church at Cenchrea, another place. And now she's coming to Rome, and Paul is commending her to this church and to the believers there that she did not know, and they did not know her, maybe most of them. So why is he doing this? Well, she came with a special gift, a very special gift. She came to Rome here, and the names of these people that she was with, the group, are not named. There's no indication who, how many people there were, but she would not have gone alone. That would have been contrary to practice. But she's the one named. She's the one brought forth. And the list here, I want you to note also, there's a certain socioeconomic type of composition here at play. It's not partiality or favoritism, but there's a valuing of their work, valuing of their character, of certain people that is brought to the surface, and he wants to bring that forward for everybody to see. And he starts with this woman, Phoebe. I commend to you. I commend to you our sister. Now, letters of commendation of commending certain people are very common in the first century. We don't have emails. We don't have, you know, Zoom or whatever. We can't hop on an airplane and quickly get to places here and there. And so when people arrive that you don't know, it's very helpful to have a letter of commendation to assist them to welcome this particular person in, because, well, we know Paul. You know Paul. We don't know you, but Paul commends her to us, so we're going to welcome you as if you're like an ambassador, a friend of Paul. So that's the purpose of what he's saying here. I commend you. I vouch for her character. She's someone highly reliable. And the first name given here for the primary reason is for that gift she's giving them. You know what that gift is? It's this book. Romans. Most likely, everybody says she's commended because she's bringing the letter to the Romans. Very significant. He entrusted this most important letter in the New Testament to this woman. Whoever she is and whatever her background is, she is reliable. She is faithful. One person has said, she carried under the folds of her robe the whole future of Christian theology. That's quite a statement, considering what the book of Romans and the letter of Romans means to the Christian church and to the future. She would have a highly reliable and trustworthy character that the Apostle Paul would entrust to her this letter and send it on her way with that team going to Rome. So I commend to you our sister, our sister. Now there's three things that he identifies about her. First, she is a sister in the Lord. She's a servant of a church, and she's a patron of many. Those three things are significant. Those are helpful to identify this type of person and the blessing she is to the church. Our sister, she's especially dear to Paul, our sister, and to his team. Everybody knows her on our team. She's our sister. That's not a familial thing saying she's blood relative. It means in the Lord. She's the believer in Christ. She's one of us. And he commends her. Phoebe, she's from the church at Cenchrea. Where he's writing the letter is in Corinth, Cenchrea, only 7 miles away. If you got the map of what Greece looks like, there's an isthmus there where Corinth is on the west side of it. Cenchrea is on the east side. And so if Paul was traveling from Greece back to Jerusalem, he would stop into Cenchrea, get on a ship from there and head out. And that's probably what he's doing. And that is what the book of Acts says happens. Well, there's a church there. There's believers there. And she is from that city. She's from that church that is there in that city. Phoebe is a word that means radiant, bright. And who knows why she's given that name, but I could tell you her ministry, her service to the Lord and to Paul was a radiant thing. It was no doubt a blessing to the apostle. And thus he commends her to them. She's coming to visit you, and boy, you want to welcome her. I commend you to her. She's our sister. She's a servant. She's a servant of the church. A servant, meaning this word diakonos, which we get the word deacon. She serves the body of Christ. She serves Jesus. She's served us. She serves that church in Cenchrea. She's from that church. And those who regularly served in certain ways were gradually recognized officially by congregations through the years as deacons, as those who are ministering in this body. In some way, she represents that church more than just an average member. She is a special lady in that congregation. She may have been a widow. She may be probably is single. We don't know how old she is, but whatever the case, here she is, commended by the apostle, a worthy patron. Now, she represents that church here. And theologians have debated over whether this means she is a deaconess. There's that term deaconess. Deacons, the male deacons, deaconess, a female deacon. There's no mention in the New Testament of that word. That's a feminine of the word deacon. Diakonisse, it's not there in the New Testament. And so the theologians have wrestled over this. Is he describing her as a deaconess of the church of Cenchrea? It's hard to conclude that with confidence. It's somewhat silent on that. In the first century, at the end of the first century, there's mention, one writer has mentioned the role and official responsibility given to certain women. He called them ministrae, which is a feminine of ministers. So there's something of a role that women had that were recognized, that were worthy, that were a blessing and an honor in the church. And she fits something of that type of a role for the church at Cenchrea. She's trusted. She's loved by that church. And she's sent on their behalf. Now, in the first century, second century, early on, there were those types of deaconesses offices that were ascribed to women in the church. What they did is they took care of the sick and poor, ministered to martyrs, confessors in prison. They'd visit people in prison. They'd instruct those in catechism in the faith. They'd assist women who are being baptized, general supervision over female ministries, which indicates to us that early on, there was even women's ministry going on within the body of Christ, and certain women had a role there that was recognized by the church. Whether you call that a deaconess or not, some churches do call that. Others stay away from that term, whatever the case may be. Here we have a woman who is significant for that church. A servant of the church at Cenchrea. She's recognized in that way. Safest interpretation, I think, as we look at this, is whatever the role that is established in the New Testament and in the church early on is they served, and they served faithfully, and they served where the needs were, and they served other women, and they represented the church in these ways, and they were examples and models of godliness, models of giving and supporting and helping, hospitality, teaching, coming alongside and discipling. And women were recognized that way. But 1 Timothy 2, Paul would say, you know, women have a great role in that. He says, likewise, that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel. That's verse 9, chapter 2. With modesty, self-control, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So the godliness, good works, modesty, Let women learn quietly with all submissiveness, and do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And he gives that instruction to the church there at Ephesus. And so, whatever the role here, whatever place that Phoebe and others served, they obviously were not given the role to teach men in authority and have leadership, but they certainly, in godliness and service and support, part of the team, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, leading others to Christ, that would be such a woman. That's such a worthy woman as Phoebe. Now, verse 2, he says this, that you may welcome her in the Lord. Welcome her in the Lord. There's the honor. And that word welcome is something we've already seen here in chapter 15 and chapter 14. Welcome the brothers. Welcome each other. There's something of a fellowship in receiving them as part of the family and receiving them in as my brother, my sister in the Lord. Welcome her in this way. Welcome her in the Lord. Welcome her in a way that's worthy of the saints. Worthy, weighty. Grant her special privilege with some weight. You should act in a worthy way, like a saint would, in welcoming her in the spiritual company. So there's this reception because she deserves such honor, such commendation. So he's given such high praise, it seems, to this individual that we don't know, except right here in this verse. Verse 1 and verse 2. And he goes further. Help her in whatever she may need from you. Whatever the help looks like. Lodging, food, assistance. The word there, it's very general in the translation, but the Greek word has some legal task to it or legal connotation to it. Help her in whatever she may need from you, whatever it is. Give her some type of help where she may be there in Rome under legal purposes or business purposes. Give her assistance. Help her to accomplish her purposes there. It implies she may have been a businesswoman, like Lydia, the seller of purple in Philippi. She may have been just like that and had some influence, had some wealth, had some social status in Roman society. And he's saying, she's coming. She's bringing the letter. Receive her. Help her. She deserves this. She's to be honored. And Paul is, seems like just buttering this up, but it's not. She's worthy. She's a worthy patron. Because look at the last words here, this verse in 2. For, or because, she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. She's a patron. Why such special care? A patron. Woman set over others, presiding over others like a president. She had a social position in society, and she, you could probably say, is a leading woman, and she served the church, many, and myself as well, with her resources. In Acts chapter 17, verse 4, I think you can see Phoebe is like these women in Acts 17, 4, where he's in Thessalonica preaching, says this, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Leading women of that society and culture would be women of wealth and education and influence and power, a patron, like a patron of the arts, someone who's given their money and support for the arts, and their name gets plastered on some museum, like the Rasmussen family or whatever. She would fit within that. She's of a certain social status, and she has used that here to serve the church, to serve many, and to serve Paul. Now that is a great model, a great example for us. She certainly provided housing. If she's wealthy, she would have a large home, and probably a church would join in her home. Financial aid, support. She may have represented the interests of Christians before local authorities because of her influence, because of her leading status. And I may be conjecture on this, but I think there's something to him saying this. She's a patron. That's what that word implies, a protectress. So here's this woman caring for the affairs of others, aiding them in their resources, especially in regard to the gospel ministry here in the church. Certainly a person of high esteem in society, wealthy, influential, leading, well-educated, financial means, social influence, what'd she do with it? That's the question. What did she do with it? Here we see it. What she did with it is she used it for the sake of the gospel, for eternal results, for eternal reward. Social position for greater good to support Paul. Not everybody's born like this, but those who are born like this and born wealth or status in that culture, here's Phoebe as one who used it for Christ. Those who can, they use it to invest in heavenly treasures. And we need to be reminded, here's Phoebe, a patron of many and of myself as well. Be reminded of the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler came to Christ and spoke to Christ and asked Christ, what do I need to do to get into the kingdom of heaven? And Christ gave him the counsel, and he refused to abide by that counsel. He had such opportunity with his wealth and with his status and his position in life. He had opportunity, and he turned from it. Or the words of Christ with the rich man and Lazarus in that parable. The rich man had influence, he had society, he had popularity, he had a lot of friends, he died, and where did he end up? He ended up in Sheol, in hell, in Hades. Not by the bosom of Abraham. Opportunity lost. Or the parable of the rich fool. Turn there with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. There's a common conversation amongst families, right? You're going to figure out this money that dad and mom left behind. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to him, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Then he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now put Phoebe into that story. And Phoebe is looking at her life, and she is the rich one, and she probably is, and she's got influence, and she's got status in society. She did not say to her soul, I've got plenty, just relax, eat, drink, and be merry, just like her friends are saying. Just like the other leading women in her culture, in her city, are saying, no, I will not do that. I'm not going to be the fool. This night, maybe my last, I'm going to use it for the Lord. I'm going to use everything for the Lord. I'm going to be rich towards God. That was Phoebe. She was no fool. She was to be commended. She's a worthy patron, a worthy saint. A great example for us. And here she is. This is the first person on the list. We got 28 to go. It's all right. Let's take a look at the next two. And these next two you probably are more familiar with. Prisca and Aquila. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. So think about Phoebe. This name of this person, and yet here's a person who has influence, who has an importance to the church at Sancria, has served in that church, has given of herself, called a patron. What a legacy, a patron for eternal things, for the body of Christ and for Paul. What an example. What an example to follow. What an honorable name. What a legacy to have. But then we turn to these two, Prisca and Aquila. Now we have a couple. So Phoebe, the single woman, probably. Prisca and Aquila, the couple. All right, now adults, that's basically we're covering all of us now. We can either be like Phoebe or we can be like Prisca and Aquila. Well, what about them? Call them the selfless couple. Selfless. Prisca, Priscilla, we also know her as, which is the diminutive of the word Prisca. I looked that up and it looks like that name means old woman. Aquila means eagle. I don't know why they got their names, and when they named them, they were Greek, they're Jewish, but these are Greek names, so who knows when they adopted those names or how it came about. You know, some kids' names are what they are. Can't do anything about that. But Prisca and Aquila, don't worry about their name. And yet their name rings to our ears. Boy, we know these guys. Six times they're named in the New Testament and different parts of the New Testament in Acts, here in Romans, and a few other places, and they are right in the thick of it, of Paul's ministry. Wherever he is, it seems like. Ephesus, they're there. They got a house there. Corinth, they were there when Paul was first there, and as Paul left, they stuck behind, and in Acts 18, they're out there talking to Apollos and speaking. And here, the statement is, greet Prisca and Aquila and greet also the church in their house. Speaking of Rome, they're from Rome. They got a house church in Rome. I mean, what a great example of servants. This Jewish couple. They were Jews. We note that. Turn back to Acts 18. I'll give you a little background with them. Acts 18, verse 1, 2, and 3. This is where Paul meets them. Second missionary journey, Paul is now making his way into the city of Corinth. And what a history that would be. The beginning of a history. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. So he's from Pontus, another area in Asia Minor. Recently come from Italy, that's where his home is, with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius, who's the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. So they're Jewish, and they got these Greek names, which is normal. This would be the normal economic and social thing to do. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Okay, so we learned a little bit about Aquila and Prisca. These two tent makers, so they got a business, and it must have been a pretty successful business considering they got a house in Rome, they got a house probably here in Corinth, and they got a house, what we'll learn, in Ephesus as well. And they get around, and they're spreading their work and their business around, and they're sitting in a synagogue most likely, and typically in the culture of the synagogues in that day, what they would do is they would find seating in their proper status, the women separated from men, those who are slaves, those who had certain business here, those who are a little higher in society. So they kind of segregated the congregation of the synagogues like that. And so you could see Paul, who also was a tent maker, sitting with his group as he comes into the synagogue, and he'd be sitting right next to this couple and strike up a conversation. And lo and behold, they're believers. And lo and behold, they become this simple exchange, this simple crossing of their lives together become such an impact for the church and the future of the church. And this couple is very significant. Paul leaves that area, heading back to Syria and Jerusalem, but Apollos or Aquila and Priscilla stay behind. Jump ahead there, chapter 18 and verse 24. Verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Okay, so Aquila and Priscilla moved with Paul from Corinth back to Ephesus here. Quick stop in Ephesus. They meet the church there. Says, I will be back. I got to get myself hightailing back to Israel. But I'll be back to do ministry here. Aquila and Priscilla stay there, and this man, Apollos, shows up. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So we learn about this man Apollos. Well, Aquila and Prisca, right there in the midst of that, discipling, helping him, correcting him, kind of picking up where Paul had left off and assisting. That's who they are. That's the type of people we're talking about here when he greets them and wants them to be greeted in Romans. So Jewish Christians, part of his team in some way, starting here in Corinth and Ephesus. She's mentioned first here, probably because many say it might have been an arbitrary thing, or it may be that she had more of a prominent impact in ministry for whatever reasons, kind of like the Martha piece would be named before Sankey piece. Nobody knows Sankey piece except the weird name. Martha piece, she writes books, so it might be something like that. But here's this power couple, if we can call it that way. And they work together, and the church is blessed mightily because of them. He says in verse 4, their fellow workers who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Everybody knows this couple. Everybody's been touched by this couple in some way. They're not apostles. They're not prophets. But they're well studied in the Word. They're able to bring Apollos in and correct him a little bit more, inform him a little bit more, and supplement what he already knew with more truth. So there's a depth to their knowledge, a theological soundness. They had houses in cities that they used for the sake of the church, hosting churches in their houses wherever they were. Rome, Ephesus, and probably Corinth. Probably Corinth. What a model couple for any Christian marriage. Serving, giving, supporting, always in the mix of ministry, always reliable, opening their homes, hospitable, and known across the spectrum of the Christian world. Relationships abroad. They connect the churches in that bond. This couple, just two people, man and a wife, probably older in their age. I'm getting too old. I can't do much. I don't have much importance anymore. Wrong. Aquila and Priscilla are your model. And why are they so significant? They're fellow workers in Christ. That's a play on words. Tent makers. But really, they worked for the Lord. They labored in the cause of the gospel. They supported Paul's preaching. They supplemented his teaching when he was absent. The example there with Apollos. Again, Paul lifts up the role here of this couple and this woman like Phoebe, along with her husband, and just props them up to give them honor, to give them commendation, to be greeted, special greeting. Now that would be what he's doing here, especially naming these two women, Phoebe and Prisca, would be frowned upon by his former colleagues, the Pharisees. They don't teach women, and they have a low dignity perspective of women. Paul turned that thing around, and here we have them put up here. This is the body of Christ. These women should be commended. Their families, this couple should be lifted and greeted and commended. This is important. That's how the church functioned. That's how the church was strong. He says they risked their necks for my life. That's self-explanatory. We don't know what it is that happened. If they're in Ephesus, which they were, there was a riot in Ephesus at the end of his 2.5-year stay. Aquila and Priscilla were probably there, and for some manner, if that was the case, they saved his life somehow. It could have been in Corinth as well, or at some point in Ephesus, as he's speaking to Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, these words, listen to these words, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia." He's writing from Ephesus there to the church at Corinth. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. We don't know the incident there. We're not sure of the details other than they thought they were going to die. The threat was on, and maybe Prisca and Aquila were there to save the day in some way, risking their lives to spare Paul to keep him alive. So that's pretty significant. What a legacy. What a history. Risking their lives for their beloved Paul. A deep commitment, sacrificial devotion. And then it says here, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. That's the broad impact this couple had. That so many knew them, but knew them to the point and to the depth that they give thanks for them. They did something, they selflessly gave of themselves in a way that had deserved this honor of thanks given back to them. And don't miss that, all the churches of the Gentiles. That is not an insignificant statement considering this godly Jewish couple serving the body of Christ, Gentiles and Jews across the board. See, the Christian world is practically indebted to them, to this couple, all the churches of the Gentiles. Then he says, greet also the church in their house. Their house, they're hosting the church in the city of Ephesus. They host the church in Rome. He's speaking to the Roman branch of that. They have a house back there in Rome, and a church meets in their house. They are hospitable in that way. And there's something in the intimacy of that. Just think about that. We didn't have big buildings back in the first century for churches to go to, temples and large structures where we all kind of gathered. It was all in the intimate confines of a home. And usually it's the wealthy who had the large homes to be able to host the larger groups, and that would be the case of Aquila and Priscilla. No problem. Selflessly giving their resources, their time, their place, that the church would be strengthened and built up. That's the type of people that Paul is greeting here. Those are his friends. Selfless, godly couple. So the question is really, as a couple, if you're married, could it be said of you, all the churches thank you? The gospel ministers thank you. They risk their necks for us. They're true fellow workers known by so many believers across the spectrum. What's the legacy of your life? What's the legacy of your family? And this is an elder couple, and they've got less energy than the younger ones, but boy, the impact is broad and goes, and what an example. Take note of them. That's the type of Christian you want to be known for. They're lifted up here to be shown to all as a model of where we want to go, where we want to be, as a couple, as an individual, single, married. Paul's friends are making up all of them. So is what you're doing in your life, could it be said to you, you're one of Paul's friends? One of Paul's friends. In the words of John Piper, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life, okay? So Prisca and Aquila, great example. Phoebe, another great example. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for these names, grateful for this list. We want to walk through them, get to know them as best we can. Because to get to know them, we're able to get to know ourselves, get to know the nature of the church, and see the examples, the standards that are worthy of the saints, that are commendable, that are honorable, that are to be of high regard, how they were, the character, the choices they made, the decisions they made, the sacrifices they made, the relationships they built. Those things, Lord, we want to be emulated from us as well. Help us, Lord, to see that. Help us to examine our own lives and test out how we are leaving a legacy or building relationships across the spectrum of the Christian church to where greetings are welcomed and greetings are and thankfulness are something that is good and a blessing. We're thankful, Lord, for your work in the church in this way, that you develop and grow the church in such a manner and such a nature. It's not for the professionals. It's not for some priestly clergy class to be the church. It's for simple, normal people in everyday society, unknowns in the world's eyes, but named by you. That's how you build your church, and it is such a glory to your gospel and to the grace of God. Use us, Lord, in the same way you use Phoebe, Prisca, and Aquila. Use each of us individually and as a congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And Lord, we also give our blessing, Lord, and may the grace and mercy go with the Warwicks family and the Johnsons as they move on from here to Illinois. May you be with them, with their children, the grandchildren, and encourage them as they go. As we pray in Christ's name. Amen.